Well, I love Palm Sunday. I love it. And I was reflecting on that, and I was reflecting on why do I love it so much? Is it just that for the last 42 years, I've never missed a Palm Sunday? You know, that it's just been a part of my life. And is it one of those things where it's just a tradition that you know, life wouldn't be the same without? Is it in the category of cheese curds at the state fair, you know, for me? Once a year, eat my cheese curds, I'm good, you know? But I have to do it, otherwise summer's not summer. It's not in that category, for me anyway. It's not in that category. I've gone to the state fair for almost 42 years. Yes, shout out to the state fair. But it's different. It's obviously different, qualitatively different for me than Palm Sunday. I have had turkey, mashed potatoes, and stuffing on Thanksgiving every year that I've been able to eat solid food. It wouldn't feel the same to have Thanksgiving without those things, but if I had to have peanut butter this year, that wouldn't be the same, and I say this with all honesty, that wouldn't be the same as missing Palm Sunday for me. And I'm glad that that's happening in my life. I've watched the Super Bowl almost every year since I was a teenager, and I've had to miss it on occasions, and when I miss it, I miss it. I'd like to see it when I can, but if I miss it, I miss it. But if I missed Palm Sunday, it wouldn't feel right. Something would feel wrong to not be specifically gathering with God's people on this day. Is it possible to commemorate Palm Sunday apart on your own? Sure, because as you commemorate it, you're commemorating it with all of God's people throughout the world as they're commemorating this day. But there is something so right about gathering on this day together as God's people and singing words that were sung as Jesus came down that hill into Jerusalem. There is something so right about that. In fact, as we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things we've been pointing out is that it's different. That what Matthew records as an eyewitness in the Bible was written down for us. What he records, not everything he records is recorded elsewhere. He has his own perspective that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is recorded down for us. But even as that's true, we see that in all the accounts, there's four accounts of Jesus' life, we see that there are some things that are recorded in all four Gospels. And this day was recorded in all four Gospels. This day. In all four of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in Luke's account, he says that if the people weren't crying out, who would cry out? The rocks themselves. This day that we're commemorating today is so significant that when it first happened, if the people didn't cry out, this is something amazing's happening here, the rocks themselves would have. So it is good, it is God-honoring to come and to gather on this day to commemorate what happened. Well, as I mentioned earlier, if you're just joining us, we've been looking at Matthew. Ever since this season of Lent began, we've been looking at Matthew's account of this. He was a first century tax collector, and he wrote down these words that were somehow both his words and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at this account, and I ended up changing things. If you are a person who looks ahead and you've been following, saying, hey, what's coming next? You've noticed that a couple of the titles have changed. That's because I did my best to guess what we would be talking about that day and the angle I thought we would take. And then as I opened up the scriptures and wrestled with them, that's not what I saw in the scriptures. And so rather than go with, you know, what I thought we should go with, I'm like, no, it would be better if we go with this. And as I was looking through Matthew's account, bringing us to this day, what I saw happening was a chess match. And I've never really seen it in that category before. But I had all these different ideas of what we're going to do. But as I looked at it, the metaphor of chess came to my mind. Chess. If you're not familiar with the game of chess, the object of this game is you have a king and you're playing against one opponent and they have a king. And the object of this game is to get their king into checkmate. It's this state called checkmate where their king cannot escape. No matter what they do, their king cannot escape. That's how you win in chess. And as I look at Matthew and I look at how this unfolds, even more so than some of the other Gospels, there's this chess match going on. There's this maneuvering and counter-maneuvering where you've got the kingdom of this world, and they're trying to maneuver and entrap this one, this king, who is entering in this new kingdom. They're trying to entrap him in such a way where there's no escape. We've seen that a little bit already. We've touched on it as we've been going on. But it seems like they're trying, the kingdom of this world is trying to take this one who is saying he's ushering this new kingdom of heaven. They're like, they want to outmaneuver him. They want to entrap him into a situation where there is no escape. And what's interesting in Matthew's gospel is that you see this right from the start. Even this language. Now, they didn't have the game of chess back then. But it's interesting with this king language, how it comes into play. Let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Matthew chapter 2. This is only second chapter into Matthew. And this is Matthew's account of the Christmas story. Only Matthew includes this account. Of all four Gospels, only Matthew includes this account. And look at the language that's used. If you have your Bibles, open up. If you don't worry. We'll put the words on the screen. And then if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love to send you home with one today. We have a stack of them right there. Please take one home absolutely free. We would love for you to have a Bible in your home. And more important than having it in your home, we would love for you to read it. So, all right, here we go. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and Bethlehem is just outside of Jerusalem, so just kind of file that in the back of your head. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Well, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And who else was troubled? All Jerusalem with him. All right, well, imagine you are a king of a kingdom. And this group comes in to town, and this group comes in. There's something about this group that comes into town that causes the entire city to be in a stir. And Jerusalem was a large, large city by ancient standards. It depends on what source you look at. It was 30,000, 50,000. At this time when the festival was happening, people have put it as high as 120,000, 150,000. So there are a lot of people. It's you can, and one or two people can cause a stir when there's a small crowd. But to cause a stir in a city like that where they don't have news and they don't have internet and they don't have, you know, Channel 5, Jerusalem, you know, they don't have any of that. For something to happen that is spreading through the whole town, causing a stir, that's a big deal. So imagine you're the king of that kingdom, and these people come in, cause a stir, and they're saying the reason there's a stir is because we've come to worship a king. We even saw his star. Do you have a star, by the way? You know? And this is Herod the Great. Some other times we'll look more at his life. We've done it before in the past. This guy, he was a rock star in that area, not because he was loved by the Jewish people, but he was a rock star in terms of his power and what he built and all these kind of things. He, you know, if you're looking at a king, this guy's the king. He goes down as Herod the Great, you know. But they're like, we've come to worship this king. We've come to worship him. Well, this king did what many kings would do. He set out to kill this opponent. And many of you are familiar with that story. You know, of Herod, that's in Matthew's account. I don't think that account is anywhere else, except prophesied in the Old Testament. They want to kill him. They want to kill him. They want to kill this king. It's what you do. But did this king succeed? No, he gets outmaneuvered. God, in this chess match, is able to outmaneuver him. Herod has this plan. He thinks he's all brilliant, right? Well, I'm gonna fool these wise men. You know, fool wise men. Good luck with that. I'm going to fool these wise men, and I'm going to get them to think that I want to also worship this king. You know? So you guys, you go find that king. You come back, and you tell me about where he is so that I, too, may worship him. Poker face, you know? And so he tries to outmaneuver this thing that God was doing. No luck. God outmaneuvers. He gets Jesus into safety in Africa. And before Jesus is out of diapers, Herod the king is dead. Herod the king is dead. So you don't outmaneuver. You don't outmaneuver this king. Well, as Jesus began to grow up, as Jesus began to grow, and as he began, especially as he began this ministry that we see recorded again in all of the Gospels and referred to by all these other witnesses, as he began this ministry, it created an even bigger stir. Not just now in Jerusalem, the whole area was buzzing about this person. And Herod's successors and all these people were buzzing about this man. He taught with an authority that was unprecedented. He taught with this deep authority. He did miracles and wonders that the world had never seen come as a person spoke them into being. And he allowed himself to be worshipped. He allowed himself to be worshipped, not just venerated as a king, but worshipped as God. So he caused a stir. And not just the governing authorities, but the religious elite, as we have looked at before, they were threatened by him. They were threatened by him. In fact, Jesus so upset the status quo. Take a look at these are some examples of people that you would not normally see teaming up. Matthew records this. He shows these people you would not normally see teaming up. And we've referred to this in past years, so I won't go into great detail. But you've got Pharisees and Sadducees. Did they normally team up? No. This is Barack Obama, Sarah Palin co-authoring a book on friendship, you know, and working together. And, you know, this doesn't happen. The next one. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples, meaning the disciples of the Pharisees, to him along with the Herodians. Did these two normally get together? No. These are disciples of Pat Robertson and disciples of Hugh Hefner getting together to do a class on ethics. This is just, you don't see these pairings. But there was something about Jesus that caused these people. If you've got a chess match now where somehow you have multiple teams, imagine this multi-sided chessboard and it's everybody against everybody. It's Smash Brothers, Mario Smash Brothers, everybody against everybody, big brawl, right? Not team, big brawl. And they all decide, we're going to team up on this guy. We're all going to team up, and we're going to take out this guy. So here's this, I'm mixing metaphors now. Here's a chess man. But you got to throw the Mario card out. I'm not Mario Smash Brothers in there. Anyway, this is what's happening. They're all trying to now. It's not just one opponent. It's multiple opponents trying to get Jesus into checkmate. They want him dead. They want him dead, but they can't pull it off. You see it throughout Matthew. It isn't at the end of Matthew where we first see them trying to trap Jesus and trapping him. We see from the start, from chapter 2, they're trying to trap him. And if actually you can see chapter 1, if you think back to the references it makes to the Old Testament, you know, from the beginning of the book, there's all these instances where they're trying to trap him, and they can't because he teaches with insights that show to be from God himself that leave them speechless. He pulls off miraculous signs that they can't match. No one else is doing these things. No one else is casting out demons in all of the Bible even, all of God's people. And Jesus is doing these things, and he draws huge crowds. He amazes people. They cannot trap this guy. You cannot stop him, you'll just make a move. What, Joe Suchere? Sorry. AM 1500. He's got a little thing. Okay. We're throwing out references. I'll get you yet in one of these references, right? If we don't. Okay. So, even when they think they have Jesus in an escapable trap, Jesus outmaneuvers them. Here's an example from the book of Matthew. I want to apologize to those of you who I've given this example before, but I love this example. I could pick other ones to be fresh, but this is just a great one. Matthew 22, and I love it because it deals with taxes, and who is, what was Matthew's occupation before following Jesus? Tax collector. So Matthew, he included this one. All right, if I'm not mistaken, he might have been the only one to include it. Don't hold me on that one, but it might be true. Okay, Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 17. Let me take a sip of water and let's take a look at it. All right, so this is a trap. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know you're true. You teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Right now, Matthew's going, "Jesus, don't say anything. Because Matthew, he's the tax guy. He knows this. He has gotten death threats, likely. It doesn't say it in the scripture, but it's likely that he got death threats for his occupation. And because if you're, this is a question that is a really well thought out trap. Because if Jesus says, well, of course you pay taxes, now he's alienated the Jews. Because it wasn't just, we don't like paying taxes. It was, this is an occupying force that we're giving money to occupy us, to build their pagan temples, to harm our people. And you think we should pay taxes to that? Jesus. And then, so now the crowd's back away, and what can the religious leaders do? Aha, he doesn't have any protection, let's get him. So if Jesus says yes to this, pay taxes, he's in trouble with those people. If he says no, he's in trouble with who? Rome. Because especially right now, this time, because this is taking place as Jesus came to town for the Palm Sunday, the town is astir, they're already on edge, the Romans are. If you have someone that's talking like, hey, you don't have to pay taxes to Rome, that is saying Rome is not the authority, let's kill them. We don't care what the Jews think. We pacify them when we can, but we've killed people before, we'll do it again. So do you see how this is a trap? Whatever Jesus says, right? He's outmaneuvered. Hoo, hoo, ha, ha. We have him. We are so brilliant. But then look what Jesus says. Let's just continue reading. But Jesus, aware, he sees what they're doing. He sees through the flattery, all that kind of stuff. Aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness an inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. What they're referring to there is the actual coin had it had Caesar, Tiberius Caesar's picture on it. And it said, I wrote this down so I'd get it right. It said on the coin, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Okay? So it says that on the front. And on the back, it's got this picture of a goddess that says, with the inscription high priest on it. So this coin is just, you don't even want to touch this thing. All right? So whose face is on it? Whose inscription is it? They said Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled. You could translate that as they were amazed, and register that in your head. And they left him and went away. So they think they have the best trap ever, and it appears to be. But Jesus, he's in chess. You don't just go move to move. You think multiple moves ahead. And Jesus, he's ahead of it. Outmaneuvers them. And these people who thought, I've got this trap, they're the ones going, they're amazed. They walk away amazed. It was interesting when you read in Greek. I won't pretend to be able to read in Greek yet, but I am signing up for a class. All right. Look at this. When you look at it in Greek, it's interesting. There's what I have in parentheses there is the transliteration from the Greek. When they heard this, the passage we just read, when they heard Jesus speak, they were what? Amazed. And this next passage down here, this is the account where Pilate is trying to say, hey, aren't you going to respond to their accusations? Jesus was silent. And the governor was amazed. So Jesus, when he speaks, people are amazed. When Jesus is silent, people are amazed. You can't trap this guy. When he speaks, you're amazed. When he's silent, you're amazed. You can't trap him. Jesus appears to be able to anticipate and counter every move made against him. Which then, as you read through Matthew, it becomes perplexing. As you read things like this, take a look. And these are only a couple. There are more examples than this. And let me give you some background before we actually read these. The way Matthew provides the narrative is that Jesus starts out, you know, in the Jerusalem area, and then he flees to exile in Africa, and then he goes up to the Galilee, Capernaum area. And the way Matthew tells it, the only time where Matthew gives accounts of Jesus coming to Jerusalem is one final time. So when he comes, it's going to be a showdown. That was one of the themes I thought we were going to work with. That lasted about 5 minutes. this showdown idea, because it's beyond that. So that gives you a little scope. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, this is going to be the end game, and Jesus knows this. So why does he walk into the trap? Because look what happens, waits for him in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus, he's always able to anticipate what's going to happen. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, this is before he goes there, that he must go to Jerusalem. And what happens in Jerusalem? Hey, I'm going to show those guys. No, he's going to suffer many things by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And look at this, as he's on the way, as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way and said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, and look at how specific he gets, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, meaning the non-Jews, and they will mock him, flog him, and crucify him. Which of those came to pass? All of them. Jesus knows with specificity, or whatever is the right word, that is kind of like that. Is that right? Specificity? He knows what's going to happen. He knows that's what waits for him. When you are as brilliant a chess player as Jesus has shown to be, why do you purposely put yourself in a position to lose? If you're playing chess, you don't charge with your king. You just don't charge with your king. Woohoo, I'm attacking. Get surrounded, you're done. You just don't do that. You surround yourself with strength. You go after their weakness. That's what you do. Jesus knows that the end game is in Jerusalem. And yet, he goes there. So until now, you know, this begs some questions. And again, this is why I wish sometimes that people haven't read the spoiler when it comes to the Gospels. Because we need to experience this fresh and new, don't we? And everyone thinks, oh, we know, this is what happens. But when you just put that on hold and look at the drama that's unfolding, this looks like there's no escape from this. And Jesus knows it. He literally can see this trap from miles away. Literally can see the trap from miles away, yet he goes into it. All right, well now let's see if we can find some clues as to what is going on here, why he would do that. Let's turn to the account of that we're commemorating today when Jesus rides in to Jerusalem. This is Matthew 21. Let's go to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5. This was a fun week. This was a fun week to look at these scriptures. All right, here we go. We'll go 1 through 5 to start. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them. He will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal, the beast of burden. There's that king language again. And again, you don't do this if you're playing chess. You don't walk into a trap. Yet here he comes, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, what would appear to be their home court. All right, let's keep going. Matthew 21, 6 through 11. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was what? Stirred up. When was the last time the whole city was stirred up that Matthew records? When Jesus was born. He's born, the city is stirred up. He comes back, the city is stirred up. And they're saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. All right, so everybody knows Jesus is in town. They all know he's here, no hiding. And his enemies know he's in town. And so they try to do some traps. We read one of them right there. They tried to trap him with the tax question. What better place to trap him than right there in Jerusalem? That fails. They try some other things. It all fails. Then they get the big break. What was the big break that they got? Judas, one of Jesus' own inner circle, decides to betray him. One of their own circles. So from that point on, everything seems to go their way. This was it. This was the break that they need. They're thinking, winning. And they take, if you take a look at what happens from there, look at this. Look at how all this, the dominoes unfold for them. You've got Judas, he betrays Jesus. And shortly thereafter, as the soldiers come to get him, the disciples flee. So he's got nothing. He's got no protection that anybody can see. Peter, the closest of the close, denies Jesus three times. How dark would that be? You know, the one. You're the one. You're going to be the one on whom we build this rock, you know? And the gates of hell won't stand against you. No, it wasn't. I don't know that guy. What are you talking about? And so we see that Jesus then is condemned by the religious elite. He's mocked, flogged, and crucified by the non-Jews. He's dead and buried. Checkmate, right? Oh, it's checkmate. It's checkmate. Guess who won? Oh, I love this. I love this. Again, sometimes I wish people didn't read the spoiler because this is the mother of all twists. This is the mother of all twists. Let's take a look at these same scriptures, exact same scriptures. Let's throw some, or same statements, but now look at this. And we put this in your notes. Judas betrayed Jesus just as Jesus predicted he would. Yeah, the other disciples, they all fled just as Jesus predicted they would. Peter denied Jesus, absolutely, just as Jesus predicted he would. Jesus is condemned by the religious elite just as Jesus predicted they would. Jesus is mocked, he's flogged, he's crucified by non-Jews just as Jesus predicted they would. If you have your notes, your purple sheet, pull it out. Please write this down. While the world thought they were winning at checkers, Jesus won at chess. He was not outmaneuvered in the least. Jesus outmaneuvered them all. He saw this coming. He knew what was coming. And not only did he know this was coming, he knew this had to happen. Let's go back to some other scriptures we look at and take a look at this. Jesus knew this had to happen. Look, from that time, Jesus going, okay, I'm going to go to be killed. But look at this now with this kind of a paradigm. Now, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And on the third day, what's going to happen? Is he going to stay dead? I'm going to chills. I love this. On the third day, he's going to be raised. And he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, he's going to be raised. Oh, it's checkmate. It's checkmate. Because what was done when they killed Jesus cannot be undone. There is nothing that the very forces of hell can do to undo what Jesus has done. You guys all look like you read the spoiler on this. Think about that. What looked like complete hopelessness was all God saw. God knew it was coming. He walked into it because he had to. There was no other way for God's justice to be fulfilled and his love to be fully demonstrated. There was no other way for him to rescue the world. He did it. He did it. Oh, it was dark. It was horrific. But it had to happen. And it was a beautiful thing. Now there's no escape for the power of sin and death. And all the forces of darkness, it's checkmate. What has been done is done once and for all. Jesus of Nazareth lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we all should have died, so that all who put their trust in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Take a look at this. This is what happened as he died. We talk about Easter resurrection, and we will. You wait, this next week. But look what happened. Even in the moments as Jesus was dying, the heavens and earth are testifying that this was a momentous occasion. Look at this. And Jesus cried out again. He's now on the cross. He cries out again with a loud voice, yields up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. Tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went to the city. They appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, the centurion keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." What had happened can never be reversed. And the earth itself testified to this. This was an event. Even on the darkest of dark days, the world bore witness to the fact that God had won. And the signs are around us even today. I had to go in early today to the office before coming here, so it was dark when I got there. And it was interesting. I had to print out some stuff, including this. And so I'm printing it out, and my window faces east. And as I'm typing this out, the sun begins to rise. The signs weren't just then. Every new day, we have a sign. The darkness isn't going to win. Every new day, no matter how dark it is, a new day is going to come. A new day is breaking. And there's nothing. Don't take this analogy too far, because then you're like, well, yeah, but darkness comes again. Don't take any analogy too far, right? But with this analogy, let's stop at noon, okay? With this analogy that God gives us every day between dawn and noon, what happens here is no matter how hard darkness tries, morning comes. And then get this, I had to go back in to retype this because I thought, thank you, God, for that. And then I'm walking out with all the stuff, and what's outside my door? A robin. Right outside the door. You know, right like on the just on the cement sidewalk, right outside the door. And I'm looking at that and going, oh, winter. Winter looks like it's winning here this year. It tried again yesterday. There was an attempt to assassinate spring yesterday. Is winter going to win? No. And all the frozen chosen said, amen. Winter will not win. Spring will come. Another promise. Another promise of God. Another sign. And next week, as we gather for Easter, we are going to celebrate the greatest sign of them all. That there's an empty tomb that bears witness to even death itself doesn't win. Not only for Jesus of Nazareth, but for all who put their trust in him. So let's stand, let's pray as we prepare for this holy week. Also, just as you're standing, I'm looking to the day when we can fully celebrate this season even more so with Ash Wednesday, with Good Friday services. If you could be joining me in prayer and sending your thoughts our way about how we can do that best as a portable church, I would welcome and covet your insights on that. This week is this season is too important for us to only celebrate it on the Sunday. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, we pray that you this week, as we look into your Word, as we prepare for Easter, Lord, make it fresh and new. Make it more. And this sounds trite, Father, but do it. Make it more like the best of the movies, where we are on the edge of our seat and our heart is pounding as we anticipate something's going to happen. And then to see that you win. When? Lord, there's so many here who that's not that they're feeling and experiencing. It looks like they're losing. That they're losing their family and they're losing their kids and they're losing their life and they're losing their jobs. Lord, help them to see your victory and to not just know that it's coming someday as they enter into eternity, but Lord, that they can experience a peace that passes all understanding now, a hope that is secure, like an anchor for their soul right now, that they can experience in a fallen way the kingdom of heaven, that your Spirit can abide in them like they are a temple, a holy place. Father, make this reality real, now and forever. And Lord, I pray as we gather a week from today, whether it's together here or together throughout the world, Father, may the electricity of that reality permeate our beings. To this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. I hope you can make it back a week from today for Easter Sunday.